hope grow in our understanding of who our God is and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing now on his word. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence and that you speak to us the words of life. And as we consider this portion of your scriptures, as we continue to look at the book of Psalms and how the church in all ages is to praise you for the wonders you have done and for the blessings you have bestowed upon us, Father, we pray that we would be given further light and that we would be given understanding. And Father, we pray, most of all, that we would be given the will to serve you as we ought, to obey you, to rejoice in you, to give thanks and praise to you, and serve you with all that is within us, that the glory and the honor would all be to you. Forgive our many sins, Father, and lead us in the way that is everlasting. Keep us from error, keep us from distraction, that the praise would all be yours. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So far, the word of our God. The Psalms of Ascent make up a unique part of the fifth book of the Psalter. There is some mystery surrounding these 15 Psalms from 120 to 134. The exact reason why they're called the Songs of Ascent is somewhat obscure. There are a lot of theories that have been given, some of them rather amusing. Some are saying, well, these are the songs that the Israelites sang after they were released from the Babylonian captivity as they traveled back to Jerusalem. Some say, well, that they sang them more than that. They sang them three times a year as they went up to Jerusalem, up to the temple to worship. That's probably the most common understanding. Some say, well, there were 15 steps in the temple from the court of the people up to the holy place, and the Levites stood on these 15 steps. And we know that in the Old Testament, the Levitical choir would often sing God's praises, and people would hear them. And they say, that's what happened. That's why there's 15. I think the most interesting theory is from a rabbi of the Jewish tradition, obviously. And he said, the reason they're called the Psalms of Ascent is because while David was excavating in Jerusalem to bring in the water under the Holy Temple, they dug down and the water started to come up, and it came up to the point where they were afraid it was going to flood the whole world. And so David asked, would it be all right to write the name of God on a shard of pottery and throw that in the water? And Ahithophel said, yes, that would be fine. So David did it, and the water receded 16,000 cubits. So David sang these 15 psalms, and the water came back up 15,000 cubits. It ascended 15,000. That's noteworthy. Probably not what happened. I'm going to go with, these are the songs that God's people sang in praise to him. They're also the songs of ascent because they praise God. Well, in that case, all the psalms are psalms of ascent, are they not? Because they all speak of the glory of God. They're all to exalt the God who made us, who redeemed us, and who deals with us in abundant kindness. This psalm in the Psalms of Ascent is unique. Many of them, most of them, are not named. Three of them are attributed to David, and this one to Solomon. And I thought it would be interesting, because we're going to hear more from Solomon in the months to come, to take just a brief look at Psalm 127, one of Solomon's compositions, and it's given to us to the praise of God. And again, one of the songs that the people of God sang as they went up on their annual pilgrim feast up to Jerusalem, up to worship God, a recognition that they were dependent on him, that they were utterly and completely dependent on God. You notice how this psalm says twice in the first verse, unless the Lord. That is, without God's help, we can do nothing. Now, we don't want to overplay the sovereignty of God to the point where human responsibility is meaningless. We understand that we have a responsibility. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborer labors in vain. See, both are going on there. God is sovereign. He is helping. He is supporting. He is ordaining all things for our good and His glory. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and expect the house to build itself. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The watchman doesn't say, well, God's watching the city. I guess I can go to sleep now. I don't have to do anything. But it's both divine sovereignty and human responsibility pictured for us in this psalm. The two don't need to be reconciled, as Spurgeon said, because who tries to reconcile friends? The sovereignty of God and our human responsibility are both taught plainly in the Scriptures, not least of all in the first verse of Psalm 127. But what is going on here when Solomon says, unless the Lord builds a house? Well, I think he's talking about a figurative house. He's not talking about a literal house. He's not talking about the house that he would have built for himself to live in, or the house that he would build for Pharaoh's daughter, his wife. No, he's talking about the dynasty that God would build, the house that God would build for David. You remember that David wanted to build God's house. He wanted to build a temple. He said, why should I live in a house and God live in a tent? I want to build him a house. And God tells him, no, you're not the one to build me a house. I will make you a house. But the house that God made for David wasn't made out of pillars and bricks and piles of cypress and cedar. No, the house that God built for David was flesh and blood. It was a lineage, culminating in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, is it not, that here in this imagery of a house and of a city that is watched over, both of those images are used in the New Testament to describe the church of Jesus Christ. We are the household of faith. We are the household of God. We are the city in which God dwells. Again and again, we find that in the book of Psalms. God is the one who built his church. We know that especially from the plain words of Scripture. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Notice how this psalm begins with Solomon saying, God builds the house. God is the one who builds the church, who establishes his people on earth, who keeps them safe, who adds to their numbers. He ends up by saying there will be no shame when they meet with the enemies at the gate. Jesus says, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What greater enemy is there for the Christian? What greater enemy is there for the church of Jesus Christ than Satan himself? He is the arch enemy of God and all God's people. And yet he will not triumph. The church will be triumphant because God is building her. He is in the midst of his city. She shall not be moved. Now, does that mean we just sit back and say, well, I don't have to do anything now? Of course we do. We carry on. We act responsibly. We act faithfully and obediently in the confidence that God is building his house. He's building our houses, and he's building our city and his city. And together we will enjoy the manifold blessings of our God. So many things that we need are provided for us before we even ask. So why are we anxious about anything? Jesus says, you by your anxiety cannot add a single second to your life. Why worry? Look at the birds of the air. They don't labor or spin. They don't toil. But God provides for them, and so will he provide for you. And therefore, in the second verse, it says it's vain for you to get up early and to go to bed late, to act as if everything is on your shoulders. The refrain of verse 1 has to come back to us. Unless the Lord, unless the Lord. Now I can be confident in God's provision for me, in his good purposes, so I don't have to get up early every morning in an anxious toil. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have to get up early. Some of us have to get up earlier than others. We're not saying we should never stay up late, but what Solomon is saying to us by the Holy Spirit is the same words that Jesus would say. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be worried about the cares of this life. It's interesting that he brings up eating the bread of anxious toil. You remember back in the very beginning when God made the world and he placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them all good things. He said, eat, enjoy. All the trees are yours. But for one, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did. And then they were cast out of the garden. And the earth was cursed. And what did God say to Adam? He said, by the sweat of your face you will eat your bread. It's that anxious toil now that has come upon us. Work is not the curse. Let's keep that straight. The difficulty of work is the curse. The hardness, the anxiety of our toil, that's the curse that comes with sin. Man was created to be productive. That's why God says to him in the beginning, before sin enters this world, be fruitful and multiply. Till the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the creatures under me. And if our first father had been satisfied with that, if he hadn't in unbelief rebelled against God and disobeyed him, who knows what would have happened? But it was always God's purpose and plan that sin would enter into this world and also a redeemer. That God would display the wonders of his grace in restoring a rebellious, fallen humanity. So he says to his people, look, though you're in sin, though you have to eat your bread in anxiety and difficulty, yet I will give you rest. I will provide that refreshment that you need. Don't give up on me. Don't try to do it on your own, getting up early and staying up late and working yourself to death as if that somehow is going to provide what your soul so desperately needs. He gives his beloved sleep. The ones whom God loves, he gives rest to. No, it's Noah who is first named rest. God gives relief in the days of Noah, even though judgment comes into this world. And there will always be a terrible judgment for sin. There is never going to be a reduction in the wages of sin. Sin will always deserve death. And every sin, we think of sin all too lightly. We don't remember that every sin, no matter how small it may seem to us, is of infinite guilt because it is perpetrated against an infinite God. It's one thing to insult your neighbor. It's another thing to insult your parents. But it's an entirely different thing to insult the sovereign creator and redeemer of this universe. He is of infinite worth. And so when we do slight to him, we're doing far more than we could do to even the greatest human being we could ever meet. And yet God does not deal with us. We know again and again from Scripture, he doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. He gives us rest. He pours out his judgment on his Son that we may be spared. How does God build the house? How does God build the city and protect it? Well, we know here in verse 5, it's by giving children. Children are not our natural right. Everyone would just think, oh, this is just a natural product. This is the way it happens. This is biological. We know it's not. God is the creator of all things. He is the one who has determined the day of our birth and the day of our death. He has determined the number of children that will be in our families. He is the one who has made these decisions. And we are to recognize this as a heritage from the Lord. Well, people will say, well, I don't believe in God, and look at how many children I have. Just because you don't believe in God and you don't recognize that he gave you those children doesn't mean that he did not. It simply means that your ingratitude is multiplied and your ignorance is culpable. If you think that you can produce children on your own, we didn't come from nothing. God made us. He spoke humanity into being. Actually, that's not true. He spoke everything else into being. Man he made with his own hands, forming him from the dust of the ground. I get carried away. Sorry. Everything came to be, though, at the word of his power. The raw stuff from which humanity was made came into existence because God said, let it be. And then taking that And forming man is a special act of his creation. And breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, God set us apart from all the rest of creation. And he has bestowed a dignity upon humanity that no other creature shares, not even the angels. So we should see that. When we have a child, we should think back of God making for himself children of clay and breathing into them the breath of life and saying, now, here is the world that I have created. It's good, it's very good, and it's yours under me. We know that one day that will be restored. And so we look forward. We see our children not as a sign of God's wrath and displeasure, but of his loving kindness, of his mercy. We see that the fruit of the womb are a reward. And while the rest of the world may despise children, may say, well, the world is overpopulated, you shouldn't have so many children, we as Christians say, no, we believe that children are God's gift to us, and they are a reward. They are a heritage. They're the future. There are people who think that this planet should have no future. They think we should be pushing for zero population growth or even the extinction of the human race because we've just messed things up and we should just let evolution continue. And we have to say that that's folly. That's ridiculous. That's not what God says. God doesn't say give up. God doesn't say, well, it's not going to happen. He says, no, I'm going to build the house and it's going to last. I'm going to watch over the city and it's going to be protected because it is all for the sake of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and everything we read in Colossians is for the church in Christ. And so he will bless us. He will bless us with children, and he will cause our families to grow, and he will reward us all from his grace. And then the psalmist Solomon continues comes to the conclusion of his short praise of God, describing what children are. And I think this is important. He says they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. That's what the children of youth are. They're like arrows in the hand of a warrior, like a mighty weapon. This is, in Solomon's day, this is the arsenal, AR of the 7th century BC. This is it. This is the ultimate thing. And Solomon's saying they're in your hand. But they're not simply, you know, something you hold on to and wave around. They're something you use. They're not something you simply stuff in your quiver and that's it. I think some people think that's the idea here with Christians and children. Think, well, have as many as you can, fill your quiver with them, that's as good. But they must be trained, they may be put to use, they must be directed like arrows. Christian parents have a great responsibility. We've had a number of baptisms here. I guess we count the children and say how many there have been. And how many times have we heard those vows? We're going to hear them again in a couple of weeks, the baptismal vows that you took as parents. What did you do? You promised to train your children. You didn't say, well, you know what, I'm just going to have as many children as I can, and that's all I have to do. I fill my quiver, that's it. No, they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior, someone with skill. Now, I'm not saying parents should be at war with their children, but they should be brave, they should be bold, they should be purposeful, and our children need to understand this. They need to understand. It's not, you know, well, we're just one big happy family and that's all that matters. No, children are being trained in righteousness. Children are being prayed for by their parents. Children are being trained in the church of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are not fulfilling our responsibility. We're simply sitting back and saying, well, God is sovereign. What do I have to do? I have to be responsible. Your children should be instruments directed by your hand into the ways of the Lord, even as you are to be an instrument in your Redeemer's hands. The blessing is not simply that you have many children. That is indeed a blessing. To be blessed with a quiverful is a wonderful thing. But unless we take the time to make use of the gifts that God has given us, unless we direct our children in the ways of the Lord so that they walk in the path of righteousness, we haven't heard God's word in its entirety, and we haven't put it into practice. Notice that when we do fulfill God's purpose for us and for our children, there is no shame. Our children will not put us to shame. Now, this is not an absolute promise, believe me. I think we all know, because not only have we had children, but we've been children. And we know that children frequently bring shame on themselves and on others. Maybe more on their parents than on themselves. I think we're sometimes more embarrassed about our children. But is God telling us here, well, you're never going to be ashamed, you're never going to be embarrassed? He's saying ultimately, on the last great day, when the judgment comes, if you have been faithful, if you have allowed me by my word and spirit to build your house, it will last. And your children will stand in the day of judgment and bring praise to you and to themselves and to their God especially. The enemy will not vanquish them. The church militant will be the church triumphant. She has been built to last by God himself. He did that by securing her security, her safety, through the blood of his son. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. God used his own child, his own son, born of the womb of the Virgin Mary, to make sure that the church on earth would endure through all generations. We read from the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning on the chapter of the church, saying that throughout the ages, the church will be a more or less pure, depending on how we conduct ourselves. We know we should aim for the purest church on earth, and don't make that mistake, right? OPC does not mean only pure church, but we should be aiming to be the purest possible church we can be. But we recognize that even in the times when some churches so degenerate as to no longer be churches of Jesus Christ, but synagogues of Satan, yet we know that God has promised that he will build his church, and there will always be a church on earth to the praise of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is confirmed to us again and again in his word. And no less here, as the people of God went up to Jerusalem, as they went up to that temple that Solomon had built. Isn't it interesting that Solomon has written this psalm, and now they're heading to the house that Solomon has built for God, saying, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And they go up praising God and recognizing all that he has done for them historically and looking forward with joyful hearts to the future when time will be no more and the rest that has been promised will be everlasting. May God bless us in our pilgrimage. May we see with eyes of faith, the rest that has been set before us through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in Christ we have confidence that we will reach the celestial city, that we will reach the dwelling place of our God, that here on earth, as we live with our families, as we live with one another in the congregation, we know that we should be seeking the peace, the purity, and the unity of the household of God. We pray that you would enable us to follow through on that. We pray that you would help us to be faithful parents of our children, to train them and to teach them, to use them in the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged, that they would be prepared to stand against the onslaughts of the evil one, not simply by our training, O Lord, but by your attendance and care. For we know that you watch over the city. We know that you watch over our families, and we know that we can trust you through Jesus Christ our Lord. So bless us, we pray, in his name alone. Amen. We're going